It's going to be Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, for a sermon I've entitled, A Broken Heart for a Lost People. And this is what it says. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. You know, when I was a little boy, kids would often play cowboys and Indians. And if you were a cowboy, you were one of the good guys. And if you were one of the Indians, you were a bad guy. Now, that's not surprising that we thought along those lines, because in the 50s and 60s, it was always shown on television programs that the Indians were the bad guys. But that started to change in the 70s, particularly in 1975, when ABC aired a movie entitled, I Will Fight No More Forever. Now, the movie is based on this true story of Chief Joseph, leader of the Nez Perce Indians, who lived from 1840 to 1904. Now, his father, Takakis, was also known as Joseph the Elder. He took on that name when he converted to Christianity. Now, his father, along with the other chiefs of the Nez Perce, made a treaty agreement with the United States government in 1855, which reserved for them 7.7 million acres of land in what is today Idaho and Washington and Oregon. And that went all right for a number of years, but then gold was discovered in the area in 1863 and people started to flood in and the government decided to renege on its agreement. So under pressure, the Nez Perce signed a new treaty ceding even more land, some 90% of it, but the band that Chief Joseph was with refused. And so the U.S. Army was ordered to remove them by force, led Joseph's tribe to leave the area to escape in the hope of going north into Canada outside of the United States jurisdiction to join up with Sitting Bull, the Lakota chief. Now, the Nez Perce band was a small band that he was with, and they battled against the army in a number of skirmishes, and they managed to outflank them, outmaneuver them, and evade them for 4 or 5 months. During that time, they traveled 1,170 miles. Well, the trek to freedom ended 40 miles from the Canadian border in the Bear Paw Mountains. Joseph finally had to had to give himself up and surrender, and on October 5th, 1877. Now, his surrender speech was recorded by Lieutenant C.E.S. Wood, and he recorded his words as being this: I am tired of fighting. Our chiefs are killed. Looking Glass is dead. Tahuhusada is dead. The old men are all dead. It's the young men who say yes and no. He who led the young men is dead. It's cold, and we have no blankets. The little children are freezing to death. My people, some of them, have run away into the hills and have no blankets, no food. No one knows where they are, perhaps freezing to death. I want to have time to look for my children and see how many of them I can find. Maybe I shall find them among the dead. Hear me, O my chiefs. I'm tired. My heart is sick and sad. From where the sun now stands, I will fight no more forever. As terms of surrender, the band was told that they could return to the reservation, but instead General William Sherman ordered that they be shipped off to Kansas. Now, speaking of the Nez Perce, William Sherman had high praise for them. He said this: One of the most extraordinary Indian wars of which there is any record is this one. The Indians displayed courage and skill that elicited universal praise. They abstained from scalping, let captive women go free. They did not commit indiscriminate murders of peaceful families, which is usual. And they fought with almost scientific skill using advanced and rear guard skirmishes and field fortifications. Now, Joseph, even after this time, became kind of a national folk hero. And he went off to meet with Congress and then President Rutherford B. Hayes. But he pled for his rights to return to their ancestral homeland. And the band was finally allowed to move back to Washington. but not to the Walla Walla Valley where they came from. Despite his impassioned pleas, Joseph was never allowed to return. And so in 1904, on September 21st, according to his doctor, Chief Joseph died of a broken heart. And I would have to say that in this case, the Indians were the good guys. Now, I thought about Chief Joseph when I was preparing for my sermon today because of Paul's words when he says that I have unceasing sorrow in my heart. You see, like Chief Joseph, Paul had a broken heart for a lost people. But while Joseph longed to see the Nez Perce return to their homeland, Paul longed to see his people, the Jews, return to their God. Well, today, as we start this next major section in the book of Romans, I want you to hear part of Paul's heart cry for his Messiah-rejecting countrymen. And then I want us to do a little soul-searching to ask how much our hearts break for the perishing people that we know. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace this morning. Father God, I pray that you'd give us the grace to understand and feel the weight of what Paul's saying here so that we would feel the same weight in our own lives for people we know who are facing eternity without Christ. So give us grace as we look at your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage can break up into two parts. First, you can label the anguish of Paul, and that's verses 1 to 3. And the second, the tragedy of Israel, and that's verses 4 to 5. The anguish of Paul. Now, I have to say almost all the commentators agree that chapter 9 starts a new section in the book of Romans. And emotionally, it's marked by a sharp turn with what he had just finished saying in the end of chapter 8. Remember those words where he says this, as he celebrates the love of God for us in Christ when he says this, "But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Like the grand finale of a fireworks show, Paul's words explode with brilliance, showing God's grace. But from this mountaintop of joy, Paul next descends down into a valley of sorrow as he starts the next chapter. Now, I was trying to think of some kind of illustration that would put forward the weight of this turn in his thinking. Imagine there's a king who has 5 daughters, but none of the daughters are able to inherit the throne. His wife is pregnant with their 6th child, and she's giving birth. And they come out and announce to him, "Your Highness, we have good news for you. You have a newborn son." "A son? I have a son? Oh, God be praised. But Your Highness, we also have bad news for you, very bad news. In delivering your son, your wife, the queen, has just died." Paul had just asserted with absolute certainty that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But that would have raised in the minds of his Jewish listeners a question. They would have said, "But hold, Paul, what about our people, the Jews? Are they not God's chosen people? But most of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore they're perishing. If God's word of promise can fail regarding Israel, then how do we know that he's going to keep his word of promise to us in the church?" Now, those are the questions that Paul's going to spend the next 3 chapters dealing with. I mean, why have the Jews rejected Jesus the Messiah, since he was their Messiah? How could that be? I mean, aren't Abraham's descendants these people? Aren't they not the heirs of the promise? Has God rejected his people since they've rejected his son? Has they stumbled so that they fall, never to rise again? I mean, how should we as Christians view Jewish people today? How should we view the modern state of Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? And if so, is that a permanent condition? Some church leaders have argued that Jews can have salvation apart from faith in Christ. Is that true? And we're going to tackle those questions and a whole lot more in the couple of months before us. But right now, I want us to just take a look and really absorb what Paul is saying here, which for him was not just a theological problem, but also a personal, existential, and emotional one. I mean, listen to the way he starts this first section. He said, "I'm telling you the truth." He said, "I'm not lying." He said, "My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He means fellow Jews. Now, why is Paul so insisting to his readers that he's absolutely truthful, pure gold, genuine, and saying that he has great anguish concerning the spiritual plight of his countrymen. I mean, notice he affirms it both positively when he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, and negatively, I'm not lying. And then he calls on both Christ and the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the truth of what he's saying. I think it's because for Paul, he had heard people accusing him many times of hating the Jews. There's something that's called auto-antisemitism. I bet you've never heard that term before. Sometimes it's referred to as the self-hating or self-loathing Jew. I have a book called Jewish Self-Hatred, written by a Jewish man. These are Jewish people who are anti-Semitic, even though they themselves are Jews. Karl Marx was one of them. So is Noam Chomsky, the linguist. Now, I have to say, I think there is something called self-hating Americans. Not in that they hate themselves, but that they hate everything America stands for, even though they are Americans. And your kids are being taught that in school today. Many university professors are that way. But is that what Paul's got going on here? I mean, but think about it from a Jewish perspective, as they viewed Paul. I mean, here was this upcoming young rabbi, one of their bright, shining stars in their academy, and he had become a religious pit bull, so to speak, hounding and chasing down the heretic Christians who he believed were blasphemously claiming that Jesus was the Son of God. And then what happens? This shining star becomes a traitor to his religion. A Benedict Arnold. A victim, or a vidcum, Quisling. Now, you don't know that name, but that phrase, Quisling, comes even into our modern language. He was a Norwegian politician who led the government of Norway during the Nazi occupation, and he collaborated with them. Well, in view of most of his countrymen, Paul had not only given up his faith, but he was now trying to destroy it. Do you remember in the book of Acts when they caught him in the temple and they thought he had brought Greeks into the temple area? By the way, just a little footnote. Not that many years ago, they found a plaque that had been part of the temple in that time, an excavation. And the plaque on it, it said this: anyone who goes past this point, where the Jews were allowed to go but not the Gentiles, it said, will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And they thought that Paul had brought Gentiles into this area. And so we read this in Acts 21:28. It says, men of Israel, the people, the Jewish people, caught Paul. They said, this is the man who instructs everyone everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple to defile this holy place. And then later on, after he's arrested, he just about caused a complete riot. He's brought into custody by the Romans. We read this in Acts 23:12-15. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and put themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink anything until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 men who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we put ourselves under an oath to taste nothing until we kill Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, and as though they were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. And as for us, we are ready to kill him before he comes near the place. They hated Paul, but here's a question. Did Paul hate them? I mean, isn't that the natural response of any of us when we're hated by someone, is to return in kind? No, he didn't hate him. What he felt was heartache. His soul was twisted into knots. He got teary-eyed every time he thought about the fact that his fellow Jews were perishing because they had rejected their Messiah. Listen to what he says in the next verse. He says, for I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my countrymen and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, the commentators really struggle over what Paul says here. I mean, is Paul really saying I'd be willing to die and go to hell if that meant my countrymen got saved? And they say, well, in the Greek construction, and notice he says, you know, that he says, I wish, if I could wish. But I think they're missing the point. Paul is saying just that. He loved his own people so much, he said, oh, I'd be willing to be damned if they would be saved. I mean, can't any parent have something of a similar type of self-sacrificing feel towards their child? My cousin, Randy, died when he was 5 years old from leukemia. I was a few years older than him, and I remember he just got whiter and whiter and weaker and weaker. And my uncle told me that when they were in the doctor's office one time, he was playing off to the side, his son was, and the doctor came in and told him it's going to be terminal. And he heard that. He didn't quite understand it, but he did understand that he was going to die. And he told my uncle he wasn't afraid. Now, it's interesting. I'm willing to bet my uncle and my aunt would gladly have switched places with their son at the time. That's what Paul's saying. You see, for Paul, the reality that the Jews as a whole were perishing because of the rejection of their long-awaited Messiah was not a theological problem. It was an existential one. For him, coming to grips with what this all meant for Israel and for the church and for his ministry was not like sitting down and figuring out a crossword puzzle. Rather, it was like sitting down and trying to make sense of the loss of a child. Well, that brings us to our second point, though, the tragedy of Israel. By the way, there's a tragedy that is in progress in America right now. Here's the tragedy that I think parallels us to some sense. We've spent the last 75 years in this country, 80 years, fighting against socialism. The early leaders, both Democrats and Republicans, understood that whatever their differences, this was not and should never be a socialist state. They knew by looking across the sea that millions and millions of people had died under communist regimes. And now, Americans appear as if they have voted in a socialist regime. What would Patrick Henry have thought, who said, "Give me liberty or give me death," to hear his descendants saying, "Give me health care and I'll do whatever you want"? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a repudiation of the founding of our nation. And what Paul's saying is that these people who had every benefit as being God's people by repudiating their Messiah. Oh, tell it not in Gath. Well, that's what's summed up in those words by John when he says this. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The British historian Paul Johnson has written a book entitled The History of the Jews. It chronicles just one sad event after another. It's a hard book to read. Hated and hounded, persecuted and pushed out of country after country. They were expelled from Spain, from England. There was the Russian pogroms, the Holocaust. What a tale of suffering and woe. But I have to tell you, all that is nothing in comparison to losing their status as the people of God for rejecting their Messiah. Now, Paul's going to compare unbelieving Jews to branches from a tree that have been snapped off. But you remember that old man Simeon, who was in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be presented to God. It says he took the child in his arms, and it says this, "Behold," and this is what he said about Jesus, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts might be revealed." In other words, Jesus is the one that every person, every Jew, every Gentile has to come to grips with. And he said for Israel, a lot of them are going to fall as a result of it. Now, Paul elaborates on all the spiritual blessings that Israel had here that makes this fall even more tragic and dumbfounding. Listen to their great advantages they have. First of all, it says that they were Israelites. That is, they were the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob that made up the 12 tribes. Now, let me take a minute here to point something out here. When Paul talks about the fact that the Israelites, there's nothing wrong with being a patriot and loving your country. Now, not in the sense of my country right and wrong, but in the sense of God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night from the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans, white with foam, God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night from the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans, white with foam, God bless America, my home sweet home. And I have to say, if you were from Birmingham, there's nothing wrong with singing Sweet Home Alabama, where skies are blue. Sweet Home Alabama, Lord, I'm coming home to you. I used to go down to the Festival of Nations in Minneapolis. You get all these people from Minnesota come together from various ethnic backgrounds, and they put on displays of dancing and food and some things that have to do with their own ethnic background. I used to go down there with a Korean friend of mine, and then later I went down with an Arab friend of mine. What a smorgasbord, not only of food, but of ethnicities. By the way, smorgasbord, that means sandwich board. It's a Swedish word. Even Lena and Oli have something to add when it comes to ethnicities. Now, Israel as a nation had a lot to add to the world because they were God's conduit to be a blessing to the world. But before they could serve as a light to the nations, they first had to have the light of the world, Christ, to shine on their nation and in their hearts, and to prepare them for that day. God had given them numerous spiritual advantages as Jews that other nations simply did not have. He says this, he says, to whom belongs adoption as sons? Now it's interesting, adoption, the word adoption is used most often in the New Testament referring to individual Christians who've been incorporated into the body of Christ. But in the Old Testament, it's used of the nation as a whole. For instance, in Exodus 4:23-24, he says this. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. He says, so I said to you, let my people go that they may serve me, but you have refused to let them go, or let my son go so that he may serve me, but you have refused to let them go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn. So what God is saying is Israel as a whole is my son. He goes on to say the glory and the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham promising that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the glory, remember, when they filled the temple, or when they built the temple, it says that God's glory filled the place, and it was so bright and so overwhelming that all the people fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord is God. Who else saw that? Who else felt the mountain shake and heard the voice of God? He later reaffirmed those covenants with Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with David, promising that his descendants would rule, one of his descendants would rule on a throne forever. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promises someday that he'll make a new covenant with Israel. That's the covenant that we as Christians have entered into already. He goes on to give another benefit they have. It says the giving of the law and the temple services. You know, we're starting to see now that if you don't have a basis for law, you're in big trouble. Most people in this country believe right and wrong is just a matter of personal opinion. How many people in this country really believe that our rights are God-given rather than granted by the government? Almost nobody. Moses, after he gave the law to Israel, said this, see to it, or see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me to, or, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, meaning the surrounding nations, who will hear of all the statutes, these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments, meaning laws, as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? You see, every law system has some kind of underpinning. And what's happening in America is we're switching out a biblical understanding of law to a secular understanding. And so the idea that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, is ridiculous if you don't believe there's a Creator. And the greatest value of the law was that it pointed the people to their need for a Savior. Jesus told the religious leaders, he said, you search the Scripture because you believe in them, you have eternal life, and it's these that testify to me. And the whole temple service with its sacrifice of animals to remind the people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All those sacrifices given over centuries were to prepare the people for the day that John the Baptist came, pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the Jews have brought much to the world. Benjamin Disraeli. Benjamin Disraeli was a prime minister in England on two separate occasions in the 1800s. As you might guess by his name, he was Jewish, Disraeli. But he was converted to Anglicanism when he was a teenager. And one time when he was 33 years of age, he was in the Parliament as a member of Parliament, and Daniel O'Connell, who was the head of the Irish Republican leaders, started to mock Disraeli because of his Jewish ancestry. And Disraeli got up calmly, he looked at the man, and this is what he said. Yes, sir, I am a Jew. And I remind my illustrious opponent that when the ancestors of the right and honorable gentleman, meaning the guy speaking, were brutal savages eating nuts in the German forest, my ancestors were serving as priests in the Temple of Solomon and giving law and religion to the world. Touché. On another occasion, he was asked by someone indignantly, do you really believe that the Jew is equal to an Englishman? And he said, of course not. Jews are always superior. Paul goes on to say that of them that whose are the fathers. In the Old Testament, God often identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These giants were the Jews' ancestors. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Notice that each of the others, it says they belong, these things belong to them. But here it says, from whom comes the Christ? Christ doesn't belong to them. And sadly, they don't belong to Christ. As to his human nature, Christ was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He will remain a Jew from all eternity. But God goes on to say something else about Israel's Messiah. He says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, here's one of the places where I think the New American Standard Version misses the correct translation. Their translation says this. Christ is over all, if you have one, look in your text. Christ is over all, comma, and he's blessed by God forever. But I have to tell you, in the original Greek, there's few, if any, punctuation marks. So you have to guess how do we should translate it. And so sometimes, depending on where you put the comma, that changes the meaning of the sentence completely. Let me give you an example of this. How about this statement? I'm going to read it twice, but I'm going to change where you pause in it. Here's the first one. Woman without her man is lost. Woman without her man is lost. You don't have a husband, you're lost. Well, let's change the pause in it. Woman without her man is lost. That's a completely different meaning, isn't it? I won't go into the technical reasons for it, but I think verse 5 is better translated the way the ESV or the NIV do it, when it says that to them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Punctuated that way, what Paul is saying is that Christ is God who's over all, and as God he's blessed forever. Now some of the scholars hesitate to translate it that way because Paul usually refers to Jesus as the Son of God. But the case is that in many other places, Paul affirms clearly that Jesus is none other than God himself. He says in Colossians 2:9, he says, in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And then Colossians 1:15-16, he says this of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created for him and by him. Do you see why Paul was so broken up over his countrymen's rejection of their Messiah? Paul understood and perhaps even wrote what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this. God, after he spoke to our fathers in the prophets in many ways and in many portions in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also we made the world. He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than him. You see, by refusing Jesus as the Messiah, Jews in Paul's day and down even to our day think they're simply being faithful to their religion revealed in the Old Testament, making them the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose God they worship. But the truth of the matter is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is none other than Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Isaiah the prophet said? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And again, as Simeon prophesied, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, the sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. I'm telling you this, what you do with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. What do you make of him? Think of his claims. He claims that someday he's going to speak and every dead person is going to come out of their tomb the moment he speaks. He claims that every person has to stand before him and give an account for every single word they've ever spoken. He claims that heaven and earth could pass away before his own words would pass away. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. What do you do with those claims? Does he just become some historical figure? A guru? Some nice moral teacher? Moral teachers don't lie about their basic identity. What are you going to do with Jesus? Well, we have a whole lot more to learn about God's dealing with Israel and how it all relates not only to the church, but more importantly, how it fits in with God's revelation of His righteousness, which is the theme of Romans. But as we begin to bring this sermon to a close, I'd like to apply this text in two ways drawn from what the Apostle Paul says and from the experience of Israel. And so here's the two applications. Here's the first one. Paul's heart broke for his lost people. Let me ask you this. Does your heart break for your lost friends and relatives? We should be praying for the Jewish people. Paul told us early in his gospel that the gospel was given to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, Peter reminded his listeners, "It's for you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' For you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Acts 3:25-26. You know, we pray week after week for the nation of Israel and for Jewish people around the world. I personally have a list of like 75 Jewish people that I pray for regularly. Some of them are people that I know that are famous that I know are Jewish. Some are just people I've come across over the years. And I expect that God is going to save a number, and I hope a whole lot of the people on that list. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. But when Paul says that his heart broke for the people who were perishing, and he was willing to make sacrifices to see them get saved. By the way, he was beaten a number of times by the Jewish leaders in synagogues. What I'm asking you is, does your heart break for your family members who don't know Jesus? Now, if you come out of a Catholic background, it's really easy to despise Catholics. But I heard someone say one time about Bartimaeus, the blind man. After he got saved, wouldn't it be very strange if he went around with a stick hitting every blind man he saw? Your background should make you more sensitive to those people who are still lost in those situations and those religions. Well, I've got family members here who don't know the Lord. Some were raised in this very church. Those of you who are not saved, who are still here, you're still here. That's a good sign. Are you willing to take risk to reach them? In the 1840s and 50s, Chinese men would often sell themselves as indentured servants. That's like a limited time slavery. Sometimes people were kidnapped and sold off as what they called coolies in that day. There was a man named Lao Fook. He was Chinese, a man who lived at that time. But rather than being poor, he was actually a wealthy man. After hearing the gospel, he got saved, and God gave him just this unceasing grief in his heart for his countrymen, the Chinese. But I mean, how do you reach these coolies? He had a simple answer. Become one. He sold himself into slavery for 5 years and had himself shipped off to the gold mines in South Africa. There he worked in back-breaking tasks and hard conditions, but God opened up all kinds of opportunities for him to share the gospel. He started a church service for the miners, and over the next few years, 200 became believers. He died before his 5 years were completed. He was willing to give up his plans and ultimately his life to see 200 of his countrymen come to Christ. What I'm asking is, what are you willing to give up? What am I willing to give up? Here's the second application I want to make of this, though. It's great to have spiritual advantages. They're precious, but they alone are not enough to get you to heaven. You need to be born again. I'd like to speak particularly to those who are younger here, who are not yet Christians. Most of our kids here are not saved. And to the grace of God, you openly admit it. By attending this church, God has blessed you with an abundance of truth. You get to hear clear, verse-by-verse preaching of the Word every week. You get God-centered curriculum in the Sunday school class. Most of you are involved in some kind of Bible study where you actually study the Bible, not some other works. And some of you have a very solid grasp on the Scripture, and I think you would probably do well on a theology test, and I think you'd probably even do well on a Bible trivia test. That's a wonderful blessing for you. At the very least, this knowledge that you have of truth is probably keeping you from a lot of sins that you'd be involved in otherwise. But I want to remind you that all the Bible knowledge in the world is not sufficient to save you. You cannot be saved apart from the truth, but the truth alone is not enough to save you. To put it in the words of Jesus, you must be born again. Now, you can't make that happen. But what you can do is put yourself in a place, which most of you are, where you're hearing the Word of God, actually listen when it's being preached, and then ask everybody you know who's a Christian to pray for you that God would open up your heart and soul. Because if and when He does, then you'll have a heart not only to love Christ, but also a heart that loves people enough to take the risk so they might also come to Christ. I really hope God bothers us enough by the reality of hell that sometimes we just don't sleep it well. And God give us the grace so that we take whatever risks are necessary for people to come to Christ. Why don't we pray? Our Father and God, we know these things and we believe these things, but do they impact our heart the way they should? We know that you've elected people to be saved and that all the elect will be saved, but you ordained not only who would be saved, but the means that people would share the gospel with them, that people would pray for them, that people would pace at night with their hearts heavy with pain because they have relatives who are lost. So, Father, we go out with confidence knowing that you go before us and that you open hearts, those you intend. But, Father and God, we pray that you would give us opportunities to share that gospel and that we would have the boldness to do so when it comes. Help us to look for those opportunities and to invite everyone we know to come hear the word of God so that they also may be saved. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.